And there still may be confusion about the, when does the child training thing start? It's already started a long time ago. I think sometimes, far too often, in fact, when it comes to child training, new parents are looking for tricks, procedures, outlines. If I do A, B, and C, then everything's going to come out all right. And that's not remotely how the Bible presents being a parent. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time telling children specifically what they should do any more than it tells the rest of us. They're included within the covenant community. Thou shalt not steal means children shouldn't steal either. But it spends a lot of time telling parents what kind of people they should be. And I want to continue along those lines for a while, and it may get uncomfortable at points. Because until we as parents get our acts together and start taking God seriously, discussion of specifics of child training don't go very far. Because we start running into objections that amount to, but that's not how the world does it. Or, and that's not what I feel like doing. So until we've dealt with that, talking about other things is rather fruitless in my experience. One thing, this is just one of many things that's going into me choosing this particular passage, but one thing that children need is role models. And the role models God has appointed, oddly enough, are mom and dad. And that's evident throughout Scripture. That's a heavy burden for parents to bear. Their children are supposed to see Jesus in us. And who is sufficient for these things? And we acknowledge with humility, we don't get it right nearly enough. But part of the not getting it right is acknowledging that we're not getting it right, asking our children's forgiveness, and pointing them and ourselves back to Jesus over and over again. And so we come here, we're going to look at the qualifications for an elder, and yes, I have a number of reasons for picking this passage. Some will become obvious, some probably are obvious just when I say the words. But one thing I do want you to see here, and ladies, this is for you too, that nowhere here does it say that the candidate for an elder has to be perfect, that he has to have it all together, that he has all of his ducks in a row, that he is spiritually mature to the point that he radiates holiness to all about him, because if we wait for that, we're never going to get any elders. Over the years, as we've looked for candidates for elder and deacon, one of the common things that comes up is, my wife tells me I'm not ready. First time I heard that, I was a little bit amused, but I've heard it enough times now that I'm wondering what that means. I don't doubt that the woman, the wife, believes that, and she may indeed be right. So, what's going on? Is the wife being too critical, expecting too much perfection? Because, of course, the wife knows, gentlemen, she knows your defects more than anybody else does. Or are these good assessments, and that means that something's going on in the household that needs to be fixed? I don't know. So as we read through this and talk through this, please keep in mind that we're not talking about any kind of perfection. We're talking about something substantial, though. And so with that, let's start reading. This is a truth. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Desiring, well, first of all, bishop, the Greek word means overseer. In the parallel passage in Titus, it's interchanged with elder. So this is not some extra high office in the church or some hierarchical thing above the normal elder and pastor. It's talking about an elder who may or may not be what we call a pastor. That is a minister of the word. He desires a good work. Well, desiring. You know, not everybody who becomes an elder really desires it a whole lot. Augustine, and before him Ambrose, are obvious examples of men who really didn't want to step into that position and were rather compelled to by the church and turned out fine. But in general, it is a good thing that if a man come to the office, he wants to do it, or is willing to want to do it, is going to learn to want to do it. And those of you who we've talked to about this, whether it be elder or deacon, you probably should grab current elders or deacons and pull them aside and say, so what's it like? What's required of me? You need to go in with an honest assessment. The question we usually, at least I usually get, is, so how many hours is this going to involve a week? That's the wrong question, because it's not quantifiable like that. That's like, well, if we have one more child, how many more hours will that require of me? I don't know, and that's not the way you should look at it. It is a calling that involves ministering to an entire flock of some 200 and something people, in our case, and you don't do the work alone. But if you're an elder, everyone here is your concern to some degree or another, and you can't reduce it to hours. You reduce it to the heart and to the concern. And I freely confess that one of my greatest flaws as an elder, maybe my greatest, is that I don't care enough. And that's unfortunate, that's sad, and that's sin. And I need to work on that. Our pastor, on the other hand, has a great heart for God's people. One of his most commendable assets, as is his wife. So these are things we should work on, things we should want to want. And if we find ourselves wanting, we need to pray about it. Because the office of bishop is a good work. That is something, it's work, to be sure, and God will honor it. And there are rewards, now and later. This being so, there are qualifications that go. Yes?
Would you say, since it's an office, that instead of saying how many hours, it's really a matter of the fact that as an office, it's
24/7, yeah. I have been quite a few times when I've had people show up at my door at 9 o'clock at night saying I have a problem, or a phone call that says, can we talk? And I'm sure our pastor gets a lot more than that. And so the other elders, we don't generally sit down and say, all right, who talked to who got phone calls this week? We tend not to be too chatty about these things, because the assumption is the people picked us to talk to, they're not quite ready to talk to everybody. But yeah, it's, we are available, and sometimes we're available in subtle ways. If I haven't talked to you in a long time and I walk up and talk to you, either one, I'm feeling guilty because I haven't done it in a long time, or I've heard something or seen something and think, I think I need to check in. It's a 24/7 thing. It is an office, it's a calling, it's a part of life, and it is work, and it's hard, and the better you do it, the harder it is. And God has blessed this church with some very fine godly elders. And I will also tell you that one of the main reasons that our family is here is because of the elders. There are other churches whose doctrine I could get along with or tolerate or stomach, kind of, it may be. But I knew that these particular elders, if anything happened to me, they would protect my wife and children. I knew that they'd lay down their lives for them. And so that's what's kept us here over the years. It's a very great thing to have godly overseers, people who care and step in and sometimes slip money in envelopes and never tell you they're the ones giving the money. Sorry, sidetrack, but a good sidetrack. So here are things. A bishop, an elder, must be blameless publicly. If you've got a lot of accusations hanging around you, you're probably not a good candidate. Husband of one wife. We need to talk about that for a second. Pastor Doug Slagle, I think before he became a pastor, but I'm not sure, preached on this, and at the time he came to the same conclusion I came to differently, that this is a bad translation. The words husband and wife are simply the words, as they standardly are in Greek, for man and woman. So it depends on context. Yes, obviously there's a marital context, but what it says, just read as man and woman, is the man of one woman. And I think that's probably the better translation. A one woman man. I'll argue this in just a second, but let me tell you what it means. It does not necessarily require that the candidate for elder be married, although that is usually an asset. What it does say is whether he is single or courting or married or legitimately married a second time or a widower or whatever, he has one woman in his life at a time. He's, as my wife said last night, he's not a player. He's not dangling a lot of girls, not a flock of a bevy of beauties following him around all the time. No cult of personality, no women hanging around. He is devoted to one woman and only one woman at a time. This does not say that a man who has lost his wife, his widow, and remarries can't be an elder. It does not say that someone who has gone through a legitimate biblical divorce cannot be an elder, although there are other things there we certainly want to look at. Turn over to chapter 5 for just a second,
and I will show you how I got to that conclusion. Most of the commentators, as far as I can tell, just assume that's what it means, or they reinterpret it in such a way that that's what it practically means. When we're talking about widows there, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And I'm not going to read all the context here, but it amounts to,
the church is responsible for certain women who have become widows, who have no children, no family, no support system. Well, when does the church become wholly responsible for them and basically write the check for them week by week? And Paul here is giving a list of qualifications for starting with an age limit. If they're below this age limit, his very strong advice is get remarried. But I want you to look at the second part, having been the wife of one man. Now, if that meant that a widow remarries and then the second husband dies, sorry, we can't help you, that would be a little odd. That doesn't really make sense, because we would rather encourage younger widows to remarry, which is what he does later. But if you, again, render this as a one-man woman, then it makes perfect sense. Who should the church invest their money and time and prayers and care in? The widow who has lived a virtuous life, and part of that virtue is, again, she's not a player. She's not visiting menfolk all over the place. She doesn't have a bunch of guys following her around all the time. She's not into one relationship and then into another over and over again. She is serious and sober about her romantic pursuits, and is the community knows this. She's not a floozy.
And the elder, going back here, is not whatever the male equivalent of floozy is. He's not that. He's serious about romance, about marital relationships, and all of that. Going on, vigilant. That means he keeps his eyes open. He knows what's going on. He's watchful, like a watchdog, making sure that the wolves don't get into the fold. Sober, serious-minded, not flighty, not silly, not all turning everything into a joke. Of good behavior. What it sounds like. Gets along with people, moral, upright. Given to hospitality. This would be hospitality directed primarily to the saints, and primarily in that age, there were no Ramada Inns or the other one I can never think of.
The common place to stay were brothels. So that's not a good place for traveling missionaries to stay. Traveling missionaries would have to be taken into homes within the church, private homes. And that's the primary, but by no means exclusive, emphasis of hospitality. These people come out of nowhere. Pastors, elders traveling through, missionaries, Christian workers, they come traveling through. The guy who's going to be an elder should be the first one to offer, hey, I got a room. I got a whole floor. I got this building out here. I have a backyard and sleeping bags. You know, the willingness at least to do what you got with what you got. And not, no, this is my house and my family. We don't take in strangers. And then, of course, more generally, and Jesus gives us in his parables lots of examples of welcoming in even the halt, the lame, and the blind. Whoever needs hospitality, the elder's home should be open rather regularly. And we do that different ways in our home. We've had Bible study on Wednesday or Thursday nights for 20-some years. And lots and lots and lots of people come, from 15, I think we almost got to 40 once. It's usually more around 20. And they've been people from the school, they've been people here, they've been just odds and ends of weird people. We just, I remember one young man came by to sell photographs of our first baby and then started coming to Bible study. That was odd, but he was a nice guy. Another young man called me out of the blue at the school and said, my aunt was a Chalcedon supporter, and she always kept recommending it to me, but I was a Jehovah's Witness. Well, I just became Trinitarian, and I've been looking around for places to learn more about the Bible. Do you know a Bible study or anything? Yeah. Another kind of odd thing. We've had some interesting people come by. Some stay a long time. Some just a few nights. I also confess I'm really bad about having people over on Sundays because I don't get my nap. I'm not good for the next 3 days of school. Sorry. You can pray for me about that if you like. But my wife, on the other hand, is very hospitable and constantly reminding me of the need to do that. Another good reason for elders to be married. Your wives can help redress the balance when you're weak in an area. Yeah. Yeah, I'm interested.
Elder implies age.
Oh.
I don't know, the presbyter does.
Presbyter does, yeah.
It does as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It means old guy. Senatus is the Latin, okay?
But having said that, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's a title and not a requirement.
So we're using it as a theological term, not as the general.
Yeah, trying to push it into the, to be... I think I said this not long ago. The only clue we have in the Bible that I know of for getting older, Levites, when they turned 50, were allowed to step down from the more physical side of carrying the ark and toting things around. But they didn't get to quit at 50. Yeah. So that's the only hint in Scripture as to where older might begin. Jesus, of course, began his priestly ministry when he was 30. The other apostles would not have been significantly older and probably were younger than he was. And they took up their offices shortly after he died at 33. So I don't think we can argue that it's a matter of a particular age. It's the maturity that often is reflected in older people.
Yeah, the example of Timothy.
Yeah. Don't despise his youth. He was probably about 30. He wasn't 16, but he was, he probably entered the ministry about the time that set for Levitical ministry that Jesus honored. So yeah, you can have younger people serve, and I know that some of the first elders of this church were younger than they are now. When Pastor Duckett said, "Hey, you're going to come be," how old were you, Wayne? You don't remember? It's too far back. Okay. So that's not the most important thing, but experience and some age may not hurt anything.
I was just curious if our word was implying more than the Greek word, but it sounds like they're implying.
The wonderful thing about language is that doing word searches is often useless. Because what a word might mean in a secular context or might have meant 200 years earlier is not necessarily at all what it means in the New Testament. Baptism being an obvious example. The word God being an even more obvious example. Plato used the word theos for God, and he didn't remotely mean what the Bible means. So when it comes to Bible study, we look at the context of Scripture itself. And you want to know what a bishop, an elder, a presbyter is? This is what defines it for us. 10 minutes. Okay, I need to pick up the pace here. Apt to teach. It doesn't say he has to be a firebrand behind the lectern or in the pulpit. It doesn't say he has to have great eloquence. It doesn't even say he has to have a vast store of knowledge. There's nothing about seminary qualifications or knowledge of the original languages. Are all of those things good? Mostly, usually, unless they become idols. But apt to teach means he's able in some format, whether it be one-on-one or before a small group or before the whole congregation, to adequately convey what God says about a thing. Again, this church has been rather spoiled with really good Bible teaching and from people who can teach. So that's okay.
But let's not get to the point of, oh, I don't want to go to Sunday school, or I'm going to skip the evening service because he's preaching, he's teaching, he's speaking. He's not nearly as good as. Let's just get over that one. We come to hear Jesus, not to hear our favorite speaker. And so while an elder needs to be able to convey the information in a way that makes sense and that's orthodox and in some ways winsome and just going to bless the hearer, there's nothing here about some kind of super special teaching gift that goes beyond that. Not given to wine, doesn't say he doesn't drink wine, it just says he's not addicted to it, it's not governing his life. No striker, he doesn't solve his problems by hitting people. Not greedy of filthy lucre, he's not in it for the money. Well, it's not likely here, although we pay our pastors. By the way, in passing, one of the great concerns, and again, one of the things I admire about the elders and deacons in this church is that we have always tried to make sure that our pastors are well paid. And from my knowledge,
I know a lot of pastors. And that's a big thing. When the pastor does not have to worry about where his next meal's coming from or how he's going to pay the electric bill, that frees him up to do a great deal. I remember my first pastor, second pastor, if you include Pastor Duncan, telling a story, that one day she put bacon on the breakfast table, and her eldest son, who's probably about 6 or 7, said, "Mom, what's that?" And they'd never been able to afford bacon to that point.
Our pastors have been paid well, and we keep on making sure, we keep on asking them. Sometimes it's me, sometimes someone else saying, "Are you sure? You're not just being nice. Is this enough?" And on occasion, we've had to tell them, "No, you're wrong, it's not enough." So that's good. Our pastors are not covetous, but they do need to be taken care of. "One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Ah, child training!
Here, in this description of an elder, is what every Christian man should aspire to. Not all are called to this office. But here, what we have is a list of ethical character descriptions, which is simply a transcript of what Jesus is like, except he's perfect and we're not. And every young man, middle-aged man, older man should be trying to grow in faith and grace so that at some point toward the end of his life or sooner, people can come and say, "Yeah, you're meeting these things." Again, I keep saying, not perfectly, but substantially, really, truly. And so one of the things that such a man, a godly man, does, he rules his own house well. That sends off bells all over the place. A man ruling his house, he's ruling other people? Yes, he is. That's what the Bible says repeatedly. Men, you have to be rulers. Now, you're ruling people. You're ruling the people you love most in this world. You're ruling their conditions, the physical plant in which they live, that thing we call a house and a yard and a mortgage. And you're responsible, and you're responsible for those people you love so much. And so you have to make decisions, and you have to work to pay the bills, and you have a lot to take care of. You are ruling, and so, wives, they need your help and support, because we can be kind of lame, and we can't do everything. Children, your parents, your dad, they need your support, they need your help, for the above reasons. And because Jesus put wives and children in the house to help the whole family. And it's this thing that's a body and a team and something that's an organic whole, at least supposed to be, not us against them. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. I remember reading that, I don't know if it's school or someplace, it might have been a Bible study. And one young lady said, kind of went, "But how, what?" Because in her experience, and she has an unbelieving sister, lots of children don't obey their parents. So how in the world can you make this a qualification? Because it can't be the dad's fault because sister's just completely out of line. Well, the Bible doesn't look at it that way. It does not say that your children have to be converted, that they have to be saved. That's only the Holy Spirit can do that one. But if husbands, if fathers begin the process when they're supposed to, from the beginning, and even if they get a late start sometimes, God is faithful, and you can indeed have your children in subjection with all gravity. That is, they show respect to you, they honor you, they fear you in a godly fashion. And this is what God holds up as an ideal. This is the way it's supposed to be. Now, we're going to be looking at other passages that say, yeah, and even if you don't meet the ideal, it's still your responsibility. You don't get out of this one. I'm never going to be an elder. I'm not going to try to be one. I'm not even going to reach those great levels of spirituality. It's still your responsibility anyhow, so that's not going to help you any. But certainly for those of us who are elders, who are deacons, who aspire to some kind or have had such spiritual authority thrust upon them, it becomes a requirement. And we cannot say, well, yeah, it was easy for you. God gave you easy children to work with. Well, look what he gave me. You know, you don't say that around your kids, one. And you should not say that to God, too, because God gives us what we need and what he will hold us accountable for. So we can't blame our kids. Don't blame your spouse, guys. It's on you. You are to rule your house well. If your children are out of control and they're younger, it's your fault. And you need to do something about it. We're going to be talking about that, which means some of you won't want to come to Sunday school for a while. Get over that. Come to Sunday school anyway. A godly man rules his house. His children are in subjection. Again, doesn't mean that they're converted. They may be chafing at their faith. And in later years, they may walk away. That's in God's hands. We do have to be careful that we have presented them with the gospel. And we're going to talk a lot about that, trust me. In fact, that's going to be the bulk of what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. That we don't try to herd them in the flesh, drive them by man-made rules, by appeals to logic and science and tradition and family and whatever, but by the grace of God and Jesus, crucified and risen. And in that gospel, there is power to do what God tells us to do. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The family's a proving ground. We start there, and therefore, as your elders look around and say, hey, we think you, God may be calling you to be an elder or a deacon, their qualifications are similar, it means we're looking, first of all, at how you rule your families. And are your kids in submission? Are your kids running crazy? I've made a remark to Pastor Walker, and I understand that he agrees with me fully, that in our classes examinations for pastoral candidates, we ask lots of theological questions, and I'm all in favor of theological questions. I'm very picky and sneaky about theological questions that I ask. I know where the weak spots are. I've taught theology long enough. But the thing we need to be asking about is home life, family life, sexual purity, pornography. These are basic. And if you can get a guy who can cross all his T's and dot all his I's theologically in terms of the three formulae and the Westminster Standards, manages to wed them together somehow, but his children are a disaster, he's not ready for the ministry. He needs to take some time off and get his home in order. And you should not call him as a pastor. Maybe someday, but not yet. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that means new to the faith. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Some guys come to Christ early and they are on fire and they read every book and they attend every lecture and they go to all the seminary classes, listen to Christian radio and they pray and they know the Bible and within 3 years they're teaching, 2 years they're teaching, 1 year they're teaching. Okay, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Got to watch that. But we can wait. They need some time. They need some time to learn not just the head knowledge, but how it works out in communicating with people, working with people, being responsible to your elders, accountable to your elders. So not too soon into the faith. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which were without, lest he fall into reproach and the condemnation of the devil. The danger of pride and the danger of dangers. The danger that if you don't have a good reputation, there may be a good reason you don't have a good reputation. And just covering that over and ignoring it is a good way to open up more temptations and more problems. So how a Christian man appears to his community is significant. We can let the world judge us within parameters. If they say you, your business, you're constantly cheating people, lying to them, distorting your promises, and everybody keeps saying this, there's a problem there. When they say your children are always wandering up and down the street, vandalizing everything, and all your neighbors are saying it, that's a problem. There are churches where who gets to be the next elder is simply a question of who hasn't been one yet. That's not God's way of doing things. God's looking for maturity, and I say, keep saying it, not perfection. So I'm going to give you an assignment, husbands and wives. I would like you to go home today and talk about whether or not you, husband, are ready for church office or should be getting ready for church office or too old for church office or can help the church officers by volunteering in other things that are not church office but where we really need help. This is a body. This is a community. There's lots of stuff to do. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon to do an awful lot of it. And we could use help. And we do need more church officers. We need more elders. We need more deacons. I'm 60. I'm looking at 65. Greedily. But we'll see what God has in mind on that one. Do you want to say something? I thought I saw your hand flop. Okay.
And even when we're done being elders, we're still not quite done being elders. Just as pastors never stop preaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the standards you've set before us. And thank you that our sins are covered in Jesus. We know we'll never be all these things. But we know that you do work change in your people and that growth is possible. Sanctification is a real thing. Progressive sanctification happens. We don't just sit where we are and percolate till Jesus comes or until death takes us. You expect us to go someplace and to do some things. We pray that we begin looking for opportunities, for possibilities, for service, for helping and upholding. We pray that you would bless this congregation. You should give us new elders and deacons in the next few years and sooner. And we pray that you would support those who are leading and ruling now. And we pray now as we come into your worship, we would be mindful of all that goes on here and how we come together as a body to worship and serve Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.